Okay, the reading today is taken from the book of 3 John and verses 1 to 8. It is all one chapter. So verses 1 to 8, and it is found in page 868 of your Black Church Bibles. 3 John verses 1 to 8. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth.
Well, thank you once again for the warm welcome in every sense that I received here at Highfields over this weekend, and for coming this evening to hear and to think about God's mission and about the marks of a mission-sending church. The passage that was just read to us from 3 John is our theme text, and it would be really very helpful if you want to have that open again. It may be able to come up on the screen, I don't know, but those first 8 verses of 3 John, and it's right there at the very end of the Bible, just before Revelation, if you're looking for it again. While you just turn into it, let's pray together, ask for God's help. Father, we thank you again for your word and for the gift of your Holy Spirit to understand and to teach us. And so we pray now that you will fulfill your promise through your Holy Spirit to lead us into truth, to understand your word and to be challenged to it by it and to be obedient to it. So be with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The marks of a mission-sending church is what I've given as a title to this talk. And of course, if I were to ask you about, well, what were the mission-sending churches in the New Testament, you would probably come up with a number of answers because we know them. There is, of course, the original mother church in Jerusalem, where the preaching of the apostles led to the growth of the church when it was combined with the way in which those early Christians loved one another and gave their spiritual equality in Christ the expression of economic support and equality in Christ and compassion for the poor and the needy. And the church grew and evangelized and was remarkably productive. But Jerusalem, of course, wasn't the only church with a mission-sending emphasis. In fact, the first great missionary-sending church in a specific sense of that term was Antioch, where they were first called Christians, Antioch in Syria. And Antioch, as we know, became a hub for Christian mission to the north and to the west, as they were the marks of that church were particularly that, first of all, they were well taught. They were well taught by Paul and Barnabas for several years, doubtless teaching them the whole counsel of God, as he did later to Ephesus. They were also a church that was well led, because they had a leadership which was open to the Holy Spirit and was well mixed ethnically, geographically, and a church which was exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of prophecy and teaching and discernment. And so when the Holy Spirit spoke to them, they responded immediately by sending their very best teachers, Paul and Barnabas, out in Christian mission. So it's Jerusalem, Antioch, and then, of course, there's Philippi, which was the first foothold of the gospel in Europe. When the Apostle Paul reached there and the Christian gospel took root through Paul and Silas singing hymns in prison, which is perhaps not the most obvious evangelistic strategy, but it certainly worked then. And then it was the church in Philippi, which Paul tells us in his letter to them. He says, you were the only church that partnered with me in the gospel. When Paul moved further south, Philippi is in the north of Greece, down to Athens and then on to Corinth, Paul says it was the Philippian Christians that were entering into a partnership in the gospel with him. And then he writes to the Thessalonians and says how they have become a radiating hub for the gospel because of their works of love and of faith and so on. So there are quite a number of churches in the New Testament that were, in that sense, missional. But here in this little, rather neglected letter of 3 John, there is, I think, another example of a mission sending and supporting church tucked away in there at the very end of the Bible, the community of believers to whom this letter was addressed. Probably this was one of the churches or assemblies of churches in or around Ephesus, probably connected with John, although the writer describes himself simply as the elder. But it's obvious that there were problems in this church, when there was ever a church that didn't have problems. And John has sent to them messengers, whom he refers to in this letter as the brothers. They're probably brothers and sisters. They would have been people who were traveling as agents or itinerant representatives of the apostles. And we'll think a little bit more about them in a moment. But the point is that some in this church had welcomed and received these traveling brothers and sisters and welcomed them and supported them. And Gaius, the man whom we read about in the opening verse, was one of the leaders of this church who had done that, welcomed and received these brothers and sent them on their way. Whereas there's another person in the church, the second half of the letter that we're not going to think about this evening, but you can read there from verse 9 on about a man called Diotrephes, who loves to be first. Isn't that a sort of an amazing condemnation there? I'm sure if he if he's in heaven, he's not entirely sure that that's the best thing to get remembered for in the Bible, that he was the one who loves to be first. And he was rejecting and refusing these traveling brothers and sisters and obstructing them and evicting them. So John writes this letter to Gaius to describe the church that he's living in, to talk about Gaius himself, and to talk about what he is doing in his relationship to these traveling agents of the apostles. And from what he says in these verses, particularly verses 3-8, I think we can see some of the essential marks of a mission-sending, mission-supporting church, which are worth considering this evening as we think of what that should mean for us. It's interesting to me that John commends Gaius for faithfulness, but faithfulness in 2 areas. First of all, faithfulness to the truth. Now you'll see that there in verses 3 and 4. But then secondly, faithfulness to the brothers or brothers and sisters, because the word was included both. And that's in verses 5-8, where he says, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers. And I want to suggest to you that both of those are essential marks of a mission supporting and sending church: faithfulness to the truth and faithfulness to those who are being sent or who are going. The 2 things together are characteristic of this church here in 3 John. First of all, then, in verses 3 and 4, faithfulness to the truth. You read it there, John says, it gave me great joy to have some of the brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. And John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And by my children, he probably means those whom he had led to faith in Christ, of whom Gaius was one, those whom he had mentored and taught and led, and to whom he was a kind of father figure. And he said, I have no greater joy, Gaius, than knowing that you, one of my children, that you are walking in the truth, faithful to the truth. Now, faithfulness to the truth is probably here a kind of shorthand expression. John doesn't go on to explain what he means by the truth, perhaps because he was a bit short of paper and ink, because at the end of his letter he says, I've got a lot I want to write to you, but I'm not going to use paper and ink. I'll come and say it. He didn't have an email or a text or a Twitter, and he wasn't going to waste good papyrus. So he just uses this expression, the truth. But if we'd been able to get alongside John and ask him, what do you mean by that? Could you expand a bit on it? I think he may well have pointed us to other dimensions of what is written in the Gospel of John and the first letter of John and all around that area of the New Testament. By the truth, John would certainly have meant the truth of the incarnation, that in Jesus of Nazareth, God had truly entered into human life. God had come in the flesh. As John says, we have seen him and touched him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was not God pretending to be a man or a man pretending to be God. Jesus was God in human flesh. That truth, John would certainly have meant. He would also have meant the truth of the cross. That on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth really and truly died. As John witnesses at the end of his gospel, he said, I was there, I saw it. I saw him slain, I saw the stab wound, I saw him on the cross. And that on the cross he died for our sins. That he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as his colleague Peter would write. The truth of the cross and the atonement. And as John would write, that because of the death of Jesus, through his blood we have atonement, we have cleansing for all our sins. He would also, of course, have meant the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that John himself had witnessed, had gone into the tomb and seen that it was empty. And he got there. And then had come out, and later had actually seen and touched and been with the risen Jesus in the upper room and on the Lake of Galilee, and knew that Jesus was bodily, really, truly risen from the dead. Jesus didn't die and come back to life. He didn't die and come back. Jesus died and went on into a newness of life, a resurrection life, new creation life. He was not less than real. He was even more than real. And there was also, of course, the truth of Jesus' uniqueness as Lord and Savior. As John and Peter would say in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than this name of Jesus of Nazareth. He alone is our Savior. And as he would write in his letter, if you have the Son of God, you have the Father. If you have the Son, you have eternal life in his name. Now, I'm not saying these things because you don't know them. Because you are a gospel-believing church and you know these things to be true. I trust you believe them and know them. The point I'm making here is that John commends Gaius in this letter for being faithful to these things. He says, Gaius, you are walking in this truth. He believes it. He lives it. He's living it out. He's supporting people who believe it. He is a truth-walking church leader, leading a church which was itself walking in the truth. And so therefore this church, which he's leading, is a church who, when people come from the apostles and preach and teach the truth, here are people who support them, who encourage them, who back them up and say, we love you, you are our people, because you believe the truth as we do. Mission, you see, is always the outflow from the hearts of people who have been touched by the truth of God, who know the truth, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's no accident, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, that the church at Antioch supported the very first, as it were, cross-cultural missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, sending them out to Asia Minor, because they had had all those years of faithful teaching of the truth by Paul and Barnabas. It was because they were committed to the truth that they were committed to mission. And you'll always find that. The churches which know and love and believe the truth will be committed to mission, and vice versa. That if you see no mission, interest, or commitment in a church, it's probably because the truth of the gospel is not being preached there. That's one of the things which so attracts me to the work that I'm now doing of the Langham Partnership, because it was founded by our dear brother John Stott, now 89 and very frail, but still with us. But there was a man who all those years of his life, for a whole half century, was faithful to the truth of the gospel, to teaching and preaching the scriptures, by leading people to faith in Jesus as an evangelist, especially in his younger years as a university evangelist, defending the truth, teaching the truth, and now committed to ministries in the Langham Partnership, which are seeking to shape men and women to be agents of the truth of the scriptures, the truth of the gospel. And what I would say to you as a church is, first of all, as I rejoice to know that you are a mission-sending church, is to remind you that part of the reason why you are is that you're also a church where the gospel is preached and where there's a faithfulness to the truth. How important is that to you? How often do you pray for your pastors, for Peter, for Phil, for the others in the leadership in the church and say, Lord, keep them walking in the truth. Keep them faithful to your word. Keep them as men and women who, when they stand here and preach and teach the word of God, are doing it with the presence of the Holy Spirit leading them into truth so that they can lead us into truth, so that you remain a truth-walking church. And whoever comes next, as pastors come and pastors go, that's the way of the world, it's the way of the church, but pray that whoever another pastor may be will be a pastor who leads you in the truth, so that you remain faithful to it. That wasn't meant to be a prophecy or anything. It was just saying that churches need pastors who will lead and teach the truth. And that's why here you see, that's the very first thing that John recognizes about Gaius. He says, Gaius, before I talk about what you're doing in the church, I want to remind you of this, that you're being faithful to the truth, and I love it, and it gives me great joy. So that's the first main thing. Let's move on to the second then, which is in verses 5 to 8, where John commends Gaius for his faithfulness to the brothers and sisters. Look at what he says. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, as the NIV puts it, or the brothers and sisters, as the TNIV puts it, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love for them. Now, who were these brothers or sisters that are referred to, these that Gaius is receiving and welcoming? Most probably, they were the kind of itinerant, traveling missionaries, in our sense of the word, who were engaged in a kind of ministry among the churches, involved in evangelism and church planting, like the Apostle Paul himself and some of his colleagues and partners, but then also everything that followed from that, such as I was referring to earlier when I was talking about Langham. There were people who would be liaison between the churches. You remember how often Paul would send Timothy or Titus or the other people he refers to at the end of his letters, Epaphras, Epaphroditus, and others, to build the links, to establish the relationships. Some whom he would send as teachers to follow up on his work. People who would be there to develop local church leadership. Paul says that he sent Titus to Crete with the specific task of establishing the leadership structure of the churches there, to appoint elders, to teach and train those elders. So they were involved then in evangelism, teaching, leadership development. Some of them might have been carrying letters from one church to another, like Phoebe, who was a deacon in the church in Greece, but was used by Paul to take the letter that we now call the letter to the Romans. Paul commends her. People like Apollos, like Priscilla and Aquila, people who some of them were resident, but many of them traveled around the Mediterranean world, backwards and forwards, crisscrossing. You read about them in Paul's letters, Thessalonians, Titus, Timothy. You read about them in the book of Acts. And here, 3 John is simply talking about the relationship between a local church and its leadership, eldership, and the worshippers there, and these traveling missionary people moving around the then known world, the Mediterranean world, from Asia Minor to Africa to the Middle East to Italy to Greece and so on. And what John says about these people is very interesting. In verse 6, 7, and 8, you have 3 things. There is sending in verse 6, there is going in verse 7, and there is supporting in verse 8. And I think that's rather remarkably comprehensive, don't you? It's 3 verses stuck away there at the end of the Bible, and yet it talks about almost everything that is involved in a missionary supporting church. Sending, going, and supporting. Anything missing, I suppose, is praying, but probably that is actually included in the sending. So look then at verse 6, first of all. You will do well, Gaius, to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. That is, these itinerant missionaries coming and going. It's a wonderfully challenging responsibility. That word, actually, sending them on their way, is a little bit weak in English. You know, you sort of waving them goodbye at the airport or something, or the dock side, just sort of saying, hi, nice to have seen you, enjoy your life back in Africa, look out for the mosquitoes sort of thing. It's not just that very lightweight sort of sending them on their way. The word that John uses here, when you come across it in a number of other places in the New Testament, in Acts and some of Paul's letters, was basically the job of making all the preparations and arrangements for somebody's journey. Travel in those days, as today, could sometimes be pretty dangerous. And so in order for somebody to go on the journey, they needed to be provided with food, because food would be costly and sometimes not very healthy, and so you would need supplies of food, dried fruit, all sorts of things that you would take with you. You would need to be provided with money to pay for the fares on the boat. You would need to be provided with money to buy your accommodation in an inn if you had to stay in one, although preferably you would stay with friends, and so you would get the addresses and the names of people that you could stay with on the journey. You would also be provided sometimes with companions. So to send somebody on their way might be to say, well, we will send our two friends here, these two strapping young men, who will go with you and protect you on the journey so that you're not alone. You would also need to be provided with letters of recommendation and introduction that you get sometimes referred to in Paul's letters. He commends the person who's carrying the letter and says, I commend to you this person. They come with my authority and with my recommendation. So that rather like you need a visa to get into a country, so in those days you didn't need visas because it was all the Roman Empire. You could basically travel from Carlisle to Baghdad with one visa if you were a Roman citizen in those days. But you would need letters to recommend you to people. And all of that, you see, is necessary for sending people on their way. It's part of what they were doing. And John says, all of that work that goes into sending people needs to be done in a manner worthy of God. And I have to say that I love that phrase there in verse 6, sending them on their way in a manner worthy of God. I think there are two possible ways of taking the phrase worthy of God. It can, I think, mean, well, worthy of God's inspection. It's as if, you know, you're the people in the local church, and you're doing the work to prepare the way for somebody to go on their journey as a missionary. And you've done all the work, and you hold it up to God and say, God, is this okay? Is this worthy? Is this good? Is this enough? Is this what you approve of? Are we doing this job for these missionary people in a way that is pleasing to you, worthy of you? That's quite a challenging thought, isn't it? I think there's also possibly an idea of doing it in a manner worthy of God, which is to do it in a way that is worthy if it were actually God in Jesus that you were sending. Rather like Jesus said, you remember, to his disciples, when you go to these places, to villages, and go in my name, whoever receives you is receiving me. And whoever rejects you is rejecting me. So whatever we do for one of these servants of Christ, we do it as if it were for Jesus. And so this is like the mission committee or the mission-minded church saying to the Lord, now, Lord, if it were you that we were sending on your way, if it was Jesus who was our church's missionary, what would we do for him? What wouldn't we do for him? And to do this sending in a way that is worthy of God seems to be as challenging as that. Does it have God's approval? Is it what we would have done for Jesus? And I think that is a challenge that, or this almost is a text that could be written up as a sort of slogan every time there's a missionary prayer meeting or a mission committee or some involvement of a church in the sending of missionaries. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. When I was at All Nations Christian College as the principal there, of course, I regularly had to give little speeches of encouragement to the staff, especially at the beginning of every academic year. We would meet as a whole staff, and I would have some word from the scripture. And one year I chose this text, because it had struck me in this way, and I was so impressed with it. And it was the whole of the staff. It wasn't just the teachers, not just the faculty, the tutors. We always met as a whole staff, including the secretaries, and the bursar, the handymen, the carpenter, the cooks, everybody, the nursery people, everybody in the All Nations staff, we would meet together. And I said, here we are as a group of people, and for this next year, we will have a community of men and women who are preparing to go out for the Lord Jesus Christ in mission. That's why they've come. And we are here to help them, to help to train them, to love them, to prepare them. And then at the end of the year, we'll be sending them on their way. And I said, we will do well if we do that job in a manner worthy of God, whether in the classroom or in the office or in the workshop or in the nursery, whatever we're doing for these people, let's do it in a manner worthy of God. And I was delighted the next morning when I came into work and walked through my secretary's office that she had taken this verse, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And she typed it up and printed it out on a little card, laminated it, and stuck it on the top of her computer screen. And I thought, that's wonderful. She's got the message that it's also part of her responsibility to be sending these people on their way in a manner worthy of God, whatever she does. So that's the sending task. But then secondly, in verse 7, there's going. John turns from those who send to those who go. And he says, because it was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans or from the secular world. Those who were going, the actual missionaries who were going out or coming and going from the church. And John says a couple of things about them. He says, first of all, you know, they're not tourists. They're not even tourists for Jesus. He says that they are going for the sake of the name. Now, of course, John could only have meant one name by that. He meant the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a very biblical phrase. Because in the Old Testament, of course, it was the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, that was the name of all power and authority. It was in the name of the Lord that battles were won. It was in the name of the Lord that the priests would bless the people. It was in the name of the Lord that the prophets spoke with authority. And so in the New Testament, the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, means the presence, the power, the authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so when missionaries come and go into the world, they do it for the sake of the name. That means with Christ's authority, with Christ's presence, with Christ's power, and for Christ's glory. That's why we send them. That's why they go. And that actually is a very important corrective to some of the ways in which we think about motivation for mission. There are all sorts of motives for mission. I mean, and all of them can be good. We can be motivated into mission by compassion. We look at the world, we see people suffering and starving and ill, and we want to go and help them and love them in the name of Christ and bring them hope and health and healing. That's a good motive. There's nothing wrong with that. We look in the world and we see people who have never heard the name of Jesus. And we know that they are lost, and we want to go and tell them the good news. And so we are motivated by evangelism and by a desire to bring the gospel to people. Again, perfectly good motivation. But the supreme motive, the highest motive for all mission, and indeed for all Christian living, is the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we want is what God wants. And God tells us in Psalm 138, verse 2, that God has exalted above all things His name and His word. And therefore, if God wants His name to be honored and glorified, and His word to be believed and known in the world, then there is no higher motivation for us than to want what God wants, which is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be honored and known and believed and trusted for salvation. And John says it was for the sake of the name that they went out. But he also says they went out for the sake of name. They're not only not tourists, they're not commercial travelers, he says. They're not out to make a living out of this. They're not trying to sell their craft and their skills as orators or as missionaries. They're not, like so many were in the ancient world, traveling itinerant lecturers. See, the world of the first century was awash with traveling salesmen. The tele-evangelists of their day, really. They didn't have the medium of television, but they were pretty good orators. And they used to go to the marketplace in the towns of Greece and Italy and everywhere else. They were called sophists. They were great lecturers. They would set up their stall, their little box. They would stand on it, and they would make great speeches. And they would have competitions with each other. And the crowds would clap and applaud. It was entertainment. They would pay their money. They would take their fees and get paid for it. Paul had to distinguish himself. He said, we don't do that with the gospel. He says, I'm not peddling the gospel in the sense of selling it. And so John says that's true for these men and women also. They're not going out in order to, as it were, make a quick buck to get rich out of the gospel. They're not receiving support from the secular world. Quite the contrary. They are the offscouring of it, as Paul says. One of the things that I was most impressed with when I was principal of all nations was how many of the people that we had there who were professionals, often mid-career professional people, in professions from which they could have made a great deal of money for themselves if they'd wanted to. In engineering, in computing, in medicine, in areas in which in the secular world there can be a great deal of money to be made if you know how to do it. But they weren't. They had chosen not, I don't like the word, to sacrifice that opportunity, but rather to invest the skills and the talent that they now had in serving Christ and serving the neediest and the poorest of the poor in other parts of the world. And my favorite example of that was a man whose career was in microsurgery. And he was one of these men who could stitch bits of your body into other bits of the body and make you look better. And he, in fact, could have made a killing for himself in cosmetic surgery. In fact, he'd done a bit and made quite a bit of money. But now, what was he doing? Well, he's now back in Britain. But for about 15 years, he and his wife were in Nepal. And he was involved in reconstructive surgery among leprosy patients in Nepal, helping people who would otherwise go blind to be able to blink their eyes by, well, this is my favorite illustration, because one of the problems when you're suffering from leprosy is that you may not any longer be able to move your eyelids. And if you can't move your eyelids and blink, you'll go blind fairly quickly. And he found a way of taking a piece of ligament from the leg somewhere and stitching it to the lower jawbone and then connecting that to the eyelid so that all you had to do was open your mouth and you would blink. And so he was able to actually enable these leprosy sufferers to keep their eyes clean by opening their mouths. And I thought, fantastic. What a brilliant way to stop people going blind. But you see, he was investing skills from which he could have made a money from the secular world in helping the needy and the poor. And John says that's what these people are doing. They're going for the sake of the name, receiving no help from the pagans. So therefore, he comes in the final section in verse 8 to supporting such people. He says, we will do well to send them in a manner worthy of God. They are going, in verse 7, for the sake of the name and receiving no help. Therefore, he says in verse 8, we have the responsibility of supporting them. We ought, he says, verse 8, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. We ought. Slightly weak, again, in English. It doesn't quite get the sense of the original. It means much more like we are obliged to. We got to do this. This is part of our responsibility. There is a necessity for us in our local churches to be showing hospitality. Again, a rather weak translation. Showing hospitality can mean, you know, with the lovely Christian grace of giving people support, a cup of tea, a home for the night. But it's much more than that. It involves being hospitable, being a community, a fellowship in which these people find a home, find support, find love, find provision for their needs and their children's needs. In other words, we are a community of support. And John says we are obliged to do that. That is our responsibility for these men and women who are going for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is very strong about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says that churches need to be providing for those who are going in mission. Paul says that he himself had chosen to waive that right. He says, we have chosen to work to support ourselves. But he said, we have every right to expect churches to support those who are working for the sake of the gospel. And you notice the way John brings this all round to a conclusion. In the end of verse 8, he says, we ought to show support, to support such people by showing them hospitality so that we may work together for the truth. And I love the way the whole thing comes round full circle. Back to the truth again, you see. And it's not as if John says, you know, they, the missionaries, are working for the truth. And we just pay the bills back here in quotes, the home church, as it were. No, says John, he says, we are all together in this. Whether we're going or supporting, whether we're sending or giving, together, says John, we are working for the truth. That's the circle, the cycle of Christian obedience in mission. It's a lovely way in which Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, when he is commending the Greek Christians for having provided the financial support for the poorer churches in Jerusalem at that time, the great offering that Paul took to Jerusalem. And he says to the Greek Christians, the Corinthians, he says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of this service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace that God has given to you. Paul says this is mutual. You are giving to them, they are praying for you. There is a togetherness in the gospel in this work of giving and receiving, of sending and going and supporting. So those are some of the marks then of this little church tucked away here at the end of the Bible. 3 John, a much neglected missionary text, but I preached it to you tonight in the hope that it will encourage you to be a church like this, a church like Gaius, faithful to the truth, faithful to the brothers and sisters who are sent on their way in a manner worthy of God, who go for the sake of the name, and whom we support in order that we may work together for the truth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that ever since the New Testament days, there have been churches that have been supporters of the truth of the gospel and beacons of light to the world around them. Thank you that we are the heirs of this great tradition stretching down through the centuries, and that your word still speaks to us. I pray, Lord, that this church here, Highfields Church in Cardiff, may be such a church as this one described in 3 John. May those who lead this church, like Gaius, always remain faithful to the truth. And may all of us in this church be committed to the sending and supporting of those who go in your name for the sake of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And so may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us and remain with us this night and evermore. Amen.